I'd like to read right through from verse 2 down to perhaps verse, 10 or 11. 11, I guess. Just read it through and then we'll go back and talk through it. In verse 2, early in the morning, the day after the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out, one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more. Now that's God's word. It was often skipped in the early church for silly reasons, like they thought it might encourage people to get involved in sexual sin. We are surrounded by a world of sexual sin today. And I'd like to kind of go at this backwards, as far as the way my bookmarks go. I'm going to go back to Leviticus chapter 20 first. What the Pharisees said to her, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That's the claim of these accusing scribes and Pharisees. They knew God's word and all their traditions. And just to look back at what they might have been referring to, punishments for sexual immorality. I want to say something before we just read it from the scripture. The scripture's always been our standard for moral right and wrong, and it has been abandoned by too many in our society today. The scripture condemned any kind of sexual intimacy outside of the marriage of a man and his woman, his wife. It didn't just condemn homosexuality, although it does condemn homosexuality. It didn't just condemn fornication. It condemns that. It condemns adultery. Anything that's sexual outside of marriage, the Bible is plain and condemns. So we're not against any group of people. We're against everybody that plays with something God has given as pure and beautiful and an important part of mankind in a way that he has not allowed. Here's what Moses said in Leviticus 20 and verse 10 as he communicates. It is not really Moses, it's the Lord speaking. I am the Lord which sanctifies you. And in verse 10 he says, And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife. That's what adultery is, sexual involvement with somebody you're not married to, but somebody else is. Even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's surely enough. He says, put them to death. Surely put them to death, both of them. The Pharisees said, Moses commanded that such should be stoned. Do you see anything about stoning in this passage? It doesn't say that. It says put to death. The rabbis who wrote commentaries for centuries about the law of Moses said that the usual method of putting adulterers and adulteresses to death was strangulation. It's not in the Bible, but that's what they said they had adopted. When there was not a specific thing given, they said we'd strangle them. It's not in my notes, but if the wife of a priest was involved in adultery, she was specifically to be burned in fire. And that's a little strong. My fourth bookmark takes us just again to Moses, what he said. He says, If a man be found lying, this is Deuteronomy 22:22, page 241 if you're using that Scofield Bible. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall thou put away evil from Israel. Verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city. If she cried out in the city, then she could have been rescued from this attack, is what the theory was. If she's out in the countryside, verse 25 says, if he finds a betrothed damsel in a field and forces her, it's just the man that dies, because she couldn't get any help. She's out in the field. And the man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. You stone them with stones that they die. What was this about? People who were not yet married but were espoused or betrothed, they were in the period between, we call it engagement, and the actual marriage, when they stayed apart for a year to show that they were both pure. And I know that works better as far as the woman's purity, but that was the thought anyway. It was a period of abstinence so that purity could be demonstrated. That is not in Deuteronomy called adultery, because adultery is with a wife. It's sometimes people say that's what fornication is. We've modified fornication to just say any sexual activity outside of marriage is fornication. But I don't think the Pharisees were right. I don't think what they claimed is actually true. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst and said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? The commentaries on this passage that do actually touch on it say two different things. Some of them say she must have been an engaged woman, such as that was described there in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and so that the law commands to be stoned. They're saying, yeah, the Pharisees were right. That's what it is. This isn't really a woman in adultery. This is a woman that's espoused. They're making up stuff they don't know in order to cover for the Pharisees. I think the Pharisees were just wrong in throwing at Jesus what they wanted to throw at him personally. The other commentaries say pretty much the same thing. If it's adultery, then it's the woman involved with someone who's not her husband, and the other man would be involved then with this woman who is not his wife. That's adultery, the common meaning of adultery. And the problem with that, which many have pointed out before, is so if they took her in adultery in the very act, where's the dude? Where's the man? You're supposed to deal with them both the same way, put them to death. Not with stoning, but put them to death. The thought has been offered, I don't know if it's right or not, they'd gone to their own house at the end of chapter 7, and in chapter 8, early in the morning, he comes to the temple to teach, and they come charging in with this woman. Like maybe it was a setup. One of them, or somebody else, was found with this woman. They had to invade a bedroom to catch her. And then they didn't bring the man and the woman. They just brought the woman to Jesus, looking for an occasion to tempt him, an occasion that they might have, it says in verse 6, to accuse him. So there's the law. I would look at one other example or illustration of this truth. When Jesus was born, the birth, Matthew 1:18 says, this is page 994, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that's the betrothal, before they came together, before the marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. This is the wonderful truth that we know of as the virgin conception. God came upon Mary and placed in her the Son of God, who's always been God, but became a man when God caused him to be conceived in the body of the Virgin Mary. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. But Joseph didn't know that yet. So he sees Mary, his intended, that he hasn't had any sexual intimacy with, and she's pregnant. But to use the word that we use commonly today, it used to be too impolite to say that word. She was found in a family way, was the way it was in my grandparents' generation. Well, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was an observer of the law, and he knew what the Pharisees knew, and if a woman espoused was found with child, she's supposed to be put to death. But he was not only just, he was kind and was not willing to make her a public example. His choice was call him out, have him stone her. He could throw the first stone, or just put her away privily, privately, and just not go through with the marriage, send her back to her parents. But Joseph was encouraged by an angel of the Lord. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Mary knew it because the angel had spoken to her. And now Joseph hears directly from the angel of the Lord, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It goes right on beyond the explanation Joseph had to hear to take Mary to himself, to the truth that we all need to hear. Her son, his name will be Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. This was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So there is somebody that we are familiar with who had to think about this law of Moses that commanded such to be stoned. Surely Mary's situation, if it were not God the Holy Spirit, would have fit the Deuteronomy 22 instruction to stone them both, if you figure out who the guy was. They said she was taken in adultery in the very act, there in verse 3. And that's harsh in our eyes, and it was harsh. You realize, for them to do that, early in the morning, they busted into somebody's bedroom. And they grabbed the woman, left the man. And where did they go? The temple, where Jesus is sitting and teaching. He sat down and taught them. And all the crowd of people, not the great festival crowd, because the other people had gone home, but the Jerusalem crowd, the normal morning crowd in the temple is there, and he's teaching them. They want to hear, like the folks in Galilee had heard him teach. And in the middle of his teaching, here comes this crowd of scribes and Pharisees dragging a woman who's probably not very well dressed and stood her up in the midst. It says set her in the midst, but at the end of it, it says she's standing. He's teaching. And they interrupt not just physically, but with their words. Master, this woman was taken in adultery. How can you interrupt the teaching of God's word with that kind of a thing? Verse 6, before we go to verse 6, it is a serious thing in the Bible to be involved in sexual immorality. This woman probably did not expect this to happen that morning. We don't expect to be exposed. We don't expect to be discovered in our sins. But we need to pay attention like this woman might should have thought. The Word of God, that's a title of our Bible, but it's also a title of Jesus. The Word of God, He is alive. That word quick, it's an old-fashioned word for being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than the Roman battle sword, two-sided, it cuts both ways. Piercing, we're talking about the Word of God. God himself, Jesus, the Son of God, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. I used to think of that as a four-way division. There's the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, but that doesn't make sense. Think about where the marrow is in the human body. Where is it? It's in the bones, in the long bones. You can't divide the joints from the marrow. I mean, I think this is describing what we usually just call physical death. Here's the soul and spirit, the immaterial part of man, separated from the physical part of man, the joints and marrow. This is a threat. This is a warning. God's word is sharp enough and alive and aware, it'll kill you. It's a discerner not only of your doings, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's looking at you and me. And he knows not just what I write down. He knows what I'm thinking about. He knows what I'm leaning toward, the intentions of the heart. And verse 13 doesn't make it any better. Verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. What's a manifest? On a truck or on an airplane or on a ship? It's everything, a list of everything that's in there, so people looking at the manifest can know what's in there or what's not in there. It means the list of everything that's in there. And it says, before God, in the sight of God, every creation, every created being is completely manifest in his sight. And it says it again in the second part of the verse. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't hide from God. There's no closet away from God. The darkness hideth not from thee, for the light shines of the day. The darkness and the light are like unto thee. That's one of the Psalms. This is a often referred to scripture because, oh, the Bible is so great, and we ignore what it says. There's no hiding from God, and that has not just to do with sexual activity, but everything. And it certainly should have been in the mind of everyone here present in Jerusalem, being taught by Jesus and the people that were in their bedroom, not in marriage, and the scribes and the Pharisees that are out hunting somebody to bring against Jesus. Everybody should have had this great truth in their mind. How did Jesus respond to this? Verse 6. He stooped down. He had been sitting, teaching. When they burst in on him, he stood up. Now, instead of sitting back down, he's not going back to teaching, but he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Other than the Bible itself, this is the only reference in the Bible to Jesus writing ever. He's not seen writing anywhere else except maybe the Lamb's Book of Life, but I just thought of that. But he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. We'll get to that, what it was. They continued asking him. They didn't just say it once. They kept saying, we found him in adultery in the very act. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? They continued asking him. So he had stooped down to write on the ground. He lifted himself up and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I think we have a hint at what he wrote by what happened next. They which heard it, he gave permission to stone her. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. They which heard it, that group of accusing scribes and Pharisees, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Had the most to remember. Didn't take them as long, even to the last. What is that? I think the young tend to be more prideful and stubborn. And so from the oldest to the youngest of the accusers, everything they had been involved with that kept them from throwing the first stone came to their mind. and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I think, this is Bob, this is not Bible, but it says he wrote on his, with his finger on the ground, and he did it again in verse 8. Think for a second to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, and the gift of languages is described. What it says there is that every man heard them speak in his own tongue in which he had been born. And then it lists off like 15 or 20 different language groups. And they all, hearing this small group of apostles preach, everybody heard the message in their own language, their native birth language. That's called the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. I think this is like that. Jesus wrote, and everybody looked at it and said, he knew about that. They saw their own, they saw a reminder of their own history written in the sand. That's my opinion. That is my explanation of it. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible. But he wrote something, and after he wrote it, they, it says, were convicted of their own conscience and went out. They left it. So maybe it's a gift of reading. And it says, after the last one went out, Jesus was left alone and the woman. But where are they? In the middle of the crowd, he was teaching in the temple. They're not alone. This is no longer a private. This never was a private thing after the accusers grabbed her and dragged her out. So in the middle of the crowd, just Jesus and the woman standing there. And he got up from writing on the ground. And of course, the crowd is around, but he's looking around and sees the woman and none of the accusers. Saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? This is the first time she speaks, other than probably when they burst in her bedroom. No man, Lord. No man, Lord. Maybe a whimper more. No man. Master, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He did not lessen the character of what she had done as sin. He just said, I'm not going to condemn you. It's not what I'm here for. You want to avoid this kind of trouble, don't do it anymore. Don't do that. It's good advice. Doesn't mean from that point on she had to be sinless. It just means stop it. Stop it. So we've read about the characters here after going through the whole account. The first character we looked at was Moses. He just took the word of God, wrote it down. He's the authority behind the authority. And yet the angel of the Lord occasionally will mitigate the response of us to the word of Moses, as it happened to Joseph in Matthew. We saw there's a crowd there, right? People of Jerusalem, not the ones that went away back to their homes outside of the city, but the Jerusalem crowd. Some of them are believers. Some of them are accusers. Some of them are mad at Jesus. But they came to Jesus in the temple early in the morning to be taught. They were there when the scribes and Pharisees burst in. They observed the interruption. They had listened to the accusation. They heard the reply of Jesus. They saw each of the accusers retreat. They heard Jesus' question to the woman and her reply, and then his instruction to her. And then they stayed for more teaching, because when you go right on to verse 12, Jesus, not interrupted anymore, or building off of the interruption, spake unto them, the crowd, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's just been dealing with some dark things. The woman's sin, the sinful, prideful, bold, arrogant, rude interruption of the Pharisees and scribes. And he says, I'm the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, the Pharisees were not all gone. Verse 13 says they're still there arguing with him. But he tries to go back to teaching. So we've looked at Moses and the people of Jerusalem. the scribes and the Pharisees, these accusers, what are they? They're rude. They burst into a bedroom. They rudely interrupted Jesus' teaching. They rudely and violently abused the woman, dragged her out, didn't let her get dressed. I mean, this is... They made reference to Bible authority. They put themselves under the authority of the Bible, supposedly, but they're trying to use it to their own advantage. And they did this tempting Jesus that they might have to accuse him. Their purpose was ugly. Their purpose was wrong. You remember the Word of God? It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Their intention was wrong. They kept on asking him. They continued asking him. Not just once, but badgering, not letting him go on. So he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And now this group of accusers is convicted, each one by his own conscience. They came in a mob. They left one by one. The oldest to the youngest, not one of them remained to accuse, to condemn. All those stones in their hands, you could hear them thump, 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 dropping back to the ground. And I tell you something, at the end of this chapter, verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. They've got... Here's my stone. I got it. They just went right back to pick up the same stones and he just left. But and when Jesus, after they left off accusing the woman, when he began teaching again, the same group, the Pharisees, said to him, "You're lying. Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." Now that's the normal rule of law in the courtroom. If you're the only witness, there's a good chance you're not telling the truth about something you might have done wrong. "Thou bearest record of thyself, the record can't be counted. It's not pertinent. It doesn't count before the law." They immediately began arguing against his authority to teach, because he was teaching about himself. "I am the light of the world." That's the Pharisees and scribes. That's the accusers. We've looked at Moses, the woman, the accusers, the people of Jerusalem. We really haven't looked at Jesus, and we perhaps should look at him first. He came again to the temple. He'd been there the day before. He was not well received by the accusers. He knew the accusers would come back. But he had to teach. He sat down and taught them. He sat down to teach. He was, as I said, rudely interrupted. They burst in. And then he did something unusual. He wrote on the ground, verse 8 and verse 10. And when they kept on accusing, he said, "He that is without sin among you, him first cast a stone at her." And after that had the result of them all leaving, he spoke to the accused woman. And then he finally spoke to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" There's a question. It's never answered. "Hath no man condemned thee?" That one she answers, "No man, Lord." And then he responds, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And then he went back to teaching. "I'm the light of the world." He got over the rude, ugly, negative interruption and went back to trying to teach positive, useful, applicable truth. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then he's again interrupted, of course. So there's, if you count Moses, five people or groups of people in this passage. Jesus, the people of Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees, the woman and Moses. Who do you identify with? I hope we would not, but I'm too often sure that I am like the accusers. I just condemn too often. I don't know if you're like me, but when I sit at a traffic signal waiting for it to change so that I can turn left, and somebody on the opposite side is sitting at the signal and doesn't have a left turn signal on, and the light changes, and I can't go because I don't know if they're going straight or if they're turning left, and eventually they turn left without ever putting a signal on, I'm afraid I'm condemnatory in that circumstance. I know that it's much more important for me to get around that corner than for me not to call them names. So I've occasionally employed the E word. I'm sorry. My wife has a funny story about a child that, in her playground, first grade playground, that said, Billy called me the E word. She said, the E word? What's that? E word. And he said, oh, I can't tell you. It's too bad. She said, oh, just whisper in my ear. I said, no, no, it's too bad. She says, it's okay. Just whisper in my ear the E word. He said, Billy called me an idiot. And she had to turn away and cover her face because you can't laugh at a kid. But, you know, an idiot. So I'm afraid I have employed the E word in traffic circumstances. I am too condemning. Moses was appropriately condemning. He was giving them God's word. But these accusers were looking for a way to accuse not the woman, but Jesus. They wanted to get the crowd against him for arguing, for saying different than Moses. What about, do you identify with the crowd at all? I want to hear Jesus. Okay. Oh, look, something's happening, something more exciting than just talking about the light of the world. Look at there. There's a woman that she doesn't wear much clothing and taken in adultery in the very act. Do you suppose that roused their interest? They didn't go to the refrigerator to get food. It was not a commercial. It was something that they would watch. Easily distracted and swayed. There's believers in that crowd. There's unbelievers in that crowd. And both kinds, believers and unbelievers, would get distracted. Do you identify with these accusers after Jesus told them who could throw the first stone? Convicted by their own conscience? I've been there. I think sometimes this is about that guy that I called the idiot. And how I can't talk to him right now. If I called him an idiot out loud, I certainly can't talk to him. But my whole attitude about him is not, there's a sad man that needs to hear the gospel so he doesn't go to hell. My attitude toward him is he shouldn't be driving. He doesn't know how. And that's keeping me from appropriately seeing lost people and sharing the gospel. Convicted by our own conscience. Another, I'm going to intrude into your life here. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. You identify with that? Are you guilty? Oh, not me, no, no. Been faithful to my wife, been faithful to my husband. You do recall what Jesus said about the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. He said, man, you going to call that? No, Jesus did. I didn't. Guilty. I hope we will find ourselves, as Jesus did, ready to forgive. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Now, how was he able to not condemn her? Moses certainly said they should be put to death one way or the other. How did Jesus have the standing to say, I don't condemn you? It's the truth of the gospel, isn't it? It's not, ho, 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 like Santa Claus, you're a good little boy, here, I don't condemn you, I forgive. No, it's the cross. I don't condemn you because I've got a plan here in the next year. I'm going to go over to that hill over there and die for your sin. He's able and ready to forgive because he paid the penalty. He paid the loss. He took the loss. He paid the cost in his own body on the tree. We need to forgive on the basis of his merit. We're not going to die for somebody necessarily, but he did. And so we can share his love and forgiveness. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And one more thing, do you identify with what he told her to do? He said, go and sin no more. I'm afraid I've always had kind of a warped mind when I read in the letters in the scripture that says, let him that stole steal no more. I make a joke of it and say, well, it means you can't steal any more than you used to steal, but you can keep stealing up to the level where you used to steal. That's not right. That's wrongheaded. I'm bad like that. It says, go and sin no more. It doesn't mean don't sin any more than you used to sin. It means don't sin anymore. Stop it. Stop it. Are we good at that? No. Do we try? I hope. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In the second part of Philippians 2:14, this is this page 1259, I think, it says, well, the whole verse, you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, sounds like home, among whom you call them idiots. No, it doesn't say that. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. What did Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. You shine as lights in the world. In the crooked and perverse nation, you be blameless and harmless. You behave like sons of God without rebuke. Stop the sinning stuff. And verse 16 gets specific. Holding forth the word of life. Not holding it down. Not hiding it behind your back. Holding it forth the word of life. That's how you shine as lights in the world. Not, I'm such a goody guy. If you look at me, you'll know God is really great because he's like me. No, that's not it. Holding forth the word of life is how you shine as lights in the world. There's darkness Satan's trying to impose upon people that are lost. He's blinded the minds of them that believe not. So you guys, Philippians, be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. It doesn't matter how bad it gets around you. Shine. Hold forth the word of life. In the very next chapter in Philippians, Paul says this in verse 9 about his salvation. He says, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is old Bible. I don't open it and turn the pages as much just to find the page numbers when I'm getting ready for this class because it's falling apart literally in my hands. But I'm going to use it just now to represent, because I think it's precious, represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to, for lack of something better, use a gospel tract, which is pretty nice. But to make it represent us better, I should get it all dirty, rub my shoe on it, rub it in my ear. This is not perfect. This is me and I've got sin all over me. Paul says about righteousness, he says, I'll be found in him. Can you see the gospel tract? Be found in him. When I stand before God, he's not going to look at me and see, you're dirty. You're a mess. You're Bob. He's going to look at me and see, well, son, how are you doing? Jesus, I thought you were already here. Come on in. I'm in him. Not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And you know this verse. I think you do. This verse, my youth ranch director always closed his gospel invitation with this. He said, this hand represents God. This hand represents you and me. This wallet represents sin. There's no sin on God. God in heaven is perfect. When God came to earth as a man, Jesus Christ, he was still perfect. None of us are perfect. But it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Died on the cross, rose again, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I stand before God, he'll only see Jesus' righteousness, be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. I hope we recognize our identification with all five of these groups and try to be more like Jesus. Certainly less like the woman, except as she did what Jesus told her to do. Less like the accusers, more like the crowd. They did come to be taught, but to do what the woman was told to do, go out. Go out, sin no more. Shine as lights in the world. I hope you find that good this morning. And I hope we'll look our hearts through and through, each one of us, not somebody else, but each one of us. Where are you in this group? Who do you identify with? Let's pray together. As we go to the Lord in prayer with heads bowed and eyes closed, if there might be somebody watching this now or later on online, and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you can only do this once. But the requirement to have his gift of eternal life is to believe his promise that he is the giver of eternal life. He died for sin. He rose again. That makes it make sense. Believe his promise. The promise of John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I hope you'll believe his promise. It's essential to believe his promise before you stop breathing. There's no second chance. There's no more chance to be a child of God once you leave this life. You have to believe in him now so that you can live forever with him. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and this good word we have this morning from it. We pray that we'll each one of us consider our ways and listen to Jesus teach. And try not to interrupt, but try to do what he has for us to do. Shine as lights in the world. In Jesus' name.